But in prayer. Holy Father, we are so grateful for the living hope that we have in you, your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Father God, hallelujah. We join the choirs of angels in heaven tonight, worshiping and praising the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, our great Redeemer, who has paid our redemption price, who is soon to completely crush the serpent's head, who is returning in glory. Hallelujah. We praise and worship you, Lord, living God, Lord Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus our Messiah, the anointed of God, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us. We praise you. We worship you tonight. Father God, we are so grateful for the treasure of the scriptures that you have guarded through the centuries. The scriptures that are being attacked by skeptics unbelievers up to this present moment. The scriptures that wicked kings have attempted to completely destroy in times past. The scriptures that you have kept intact, preserved for your people. The scriptures that are a lamp to our feet tonight, yes. A light to our path today. Mm-hmm. We are so grateful, O Lord, and we ask your blessing once again as we gather in Jesus' name to meditate upon these precious words that you have given by revelation and preserved through the ages. Mm-hmm. Father God, we ask your blessing upon us. We ask your blessing upon those of our group that are unable to be here tonight, Lord, for those who are under the weather. Father, we pray for your mercy and your healing in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, O Lord, we pray for swift healing by the power of your Holy Spirit, O God.
Amen.
Father, for those that are traveling or otherwise involved this evening, we pray the blessing of your presence with them, O God. And we pray your blessing upon all of the congregation of this church and any other churches represented here tonight, including Parkland Foursquare Church. Lord, we are a needy people living in a needy time. And we pray that you will bless us by working in our lives in such a way that you will be able to work through our lives and expand your kingdom in this hurting world. Oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord. We so need you filling us with your Holy Spirit, filling us with your word. Oh God. Oh God, oh God, be near to us tonight, tomorrow, all week, oh Lord, by your presence. Come, Lord Jesus, fulfill your promise when you said to your disciples, I will not leave you as orphans, I come to you. Lord, come to us tonight, come to us day by day. Walk with us, help us walk with you, oh Lord.
Yes, God.
To bring life and light to our needy world. Oh God, we beseech you, we beseech you. As part of that, Lord, as part of that prayer, we ask you to come and instruct us now by your Holy Spirit as we continue our study of this great book of Revelation. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Alrighty, so we come to worksheet number 16 tonight.
What letter?
Which is B37. B37.
Yeah.
That sounds really good. Turning 63 next year, I would like to be 37, wouldn't you?
I'll take 63.
Okay, well, it's all relative, isn't it?
Right.
Yeah. Worksheet number 16, Reigning with Christ.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
The one who is called faithful and true, his name is the Word of God. I just want to bring to our recollection the wonderful teaching of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul, we understand, received direct revelation from the Lord, but he also knew the Old Testament scriptures intimately, thoroughly, and everything that Paul taught, he said. He declared that he taught nothing other than what Moses and the prophets had taught before him. Mm-hmm. And the more I study the scriptures, the more I see that that is true. All of Paul's teaching can be verified in the Old Testament mm-hmm. scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, by revelation, but also by his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, he said, you know, those of us who are alive when Christ returns will not precede those who have already died. Those who have already died, who know Jesus, those who belong to Jesus and have already died, they will rise first. Their bodies will rise from the dead. And it's going to be a mind-boggling, amazing thing, considering those believers who have been cremated, those believers whose bodies have long since turned completely to dust, those believers who perished at sea mm-hmm. and were whose bodies were eaten by the fishes. You know, all of those molecules and atoms are scattered all over the world. Do you know that you and I have breathed, some of the same molecules that Jesus breathed 2,000 years wow. ago? Isn't that an amazing yes. fact? You know, as the molecules, so the atoms of this planet continue to swirl around, mm. carried by the winds and the waters, you know, but God and our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Colossians 1:17, holds all things together. He is holding every single atom of the universe together. This universe that even the Hubble Space Telescope can't see the end of, Jesus is holding every atom of it together, according to Hebrews chapter 1, by the word of his power. So it's not going to be a problem for him to find all the atoms and molecules he needs of Christians' disintegrated bodies and bring them back to life in the prime of life and recognizable with features that will be recognizable to their friends and loved ones, and he will catch them up, catch those bodies up into the air and unite them with the souls that he is bringing from heaven. Mm. Because all of those believers are already with the Lord in heaven. It's just their bodies that are going to be raised up from the ground, from the earth, from the sea, to be reunited with their living souls. Welcome, Sherry. God bless you.
No power at my house.
Wow.
Do you want to be here? No, I'll go over here.
Okay. Welcome, welcome.
Thank you.
So Paul says in that same chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that then those after the dead in Christ rise to meet the Lord, that we also will be caught up to meet him in the air. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, you know, I'm going to tell you a mystery, and that is that, you know, that verse that some churches put over the nursery room, the baby room, that's in the King James, that says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed.
That's good.
And he explains to us that, you know, those of us that are still alive when the Lord returns, our bodies won't have to be resurrected in the fullest sense of that word, because our bodies are still alive. But he says we'll be changed in the right. blink of an eye. Our mortal bodies will be traded for immortal bodies, no longer with damaged natures, no longer with what that aspect of human life that Paul calls the flesh. That in that blink of an eye, the flesh will be filtered out and our bodies will be glorified, and we also will be caught up to meet him in the air. Now, according to the popular pre-tribulation rapture teaching, you know, when all of that happens, Jesus takes everybody back to heaven. That sounds wonderful, but I'm sorry to say it's inconsistent with biblical teaching from Genesis to Revelation. The reality is that all the prophets tell us that the Lord comes with all his holy ones, all his saints. He comes with the army of angels, and he comes with those believers who have been caught up to meet him in the air. We have only a couple instances in Scripture, narratives describing the meeting of someone who is in motion. But we have that example of Paul when he was taken to Rome. The saints came down to meet him, not to go back with him to where he came from, but to escort him into the city. And that's what meeting the Lord in the air is about, is not to go back with him to where he came from. He doesn't need to make any U-turns. Our Lord Jesus is not a U-turn kind of a guy. When he sets his face toward Jerusalem, he goes to Jerusalem. Right. And so we meet him in the air to escort him. And then do jot down the scripture reference, Isaiah chapter 31, Isaiah chapter 31, verses 4 and 5. That verse, if you read them carefully, you see that it's describing the same picture that we're talking about, the Lord's return, and it says it will be like people will look up and it will look like a vast flock of birds hovering in the sky over Jerusalem. But it won't be birds. It'll just look like that because the angels and the saints will be so high up in the sky with the Lord Jesus, but the Lord himself with all of his holy ones will be like birds hovering over the city of Jerusalem, defending that city, destroying the armies of Antichrist. Zechariah talks about the same thing in Zechariah chapter 14 when he says, in that day the Lord will go out as he does like a warrior on the day of battle. And he will fight for Jerusalem. What a fantastic day that's going to be.
Amen.
Well, we get to read about it tonight in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, starting at verse 11. We have successfully read together all of the book of Revelation up to this passage. And so we're going to read this aloud tonight. Revelation, starting at chapter 19, verse 11. And we will read on through to chapter 20, verse 15. Here we go. John speaking, he says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, we're following him on white horses." Now, I want you to notice the plural of the word armies, because the Lord has had an angel army from the beginning, and with the redeemed, he has an earthly army as well. When he comes, both armies will be coming with him in the sky. But notice that they are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and that should take our memories back to the preceding verses 7 and 8 of this same chapter. The bride of the Lamb, clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. Okay? They're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. Well, we've seen that before, right? Way back in chapter 1. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Make a note that that word rule, just as it appears earlier in the book of Revelation, is the verb to shepherd, shepherd, to pastor. So we could correctly translate this, he will pastor them with a rod of iron. The Lord is coming to rule as a benevolent shepherd, but there will be no tolerance for wickedness in this rule. The rod of iron is hard. It's unbending. So it's a benevolent rule, and no one who is righteous need fear, but there will be no tolerance of wickedness under his rule. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe, verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast. The beast, we've been talking about him. Last week we talked about how he hated the great prostitute that was riding on his back, and it eventually was used by God to destroy her. But now it's his term to be his time to be called to account. And so verse 19 of chapter 19, John says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Remember what we talked about, the amazing, crazy phenomenon going back to the Red Sea of earthly armies
fighting God
made manifest. It's one thing for unbelievers to fight a God they don't believe in, but in the Bible we have these instances of armies attempting to fight God made manifest. You know, every warrior knows that the best place to be in a fight is on the high ground, right? The high ground. Instead of trying to, you know, attack uphill, you're better off being at the top of the hill looking down on the enemy. Well, you know, where's the beast? He's on the ground.
Yeah.
Where are the armies of Jesus? They're up in the sky, you know. And yet, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies try to make war against the God made manifest coming down from the sky. Verse 20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, just very quickly, what is that sword that comes from his mouth?
Word of God.
It's the word of God.
Yeah.
And so these armies, you know, Jesus does not come from heaven like Rambo with a big old machine gun. You know, he comes from heaven and speaks the word, and these armies perish.
Brad, I have a quick question on that one. The word of God as a two-edged sword is also mentioned in the book of Hebrews.
Yes.
Aside from the Holy Spirit dictating this both to John and the writer of Hebrews, can you see any other connection where both writers who seemingly are physically separated could have used that metaphor?
Well, I don't know how to answer that authoritatively. Of course, remember, Paul uses that metaphor in Ephesians chapter 6. And Paul's epistles, we believe, are some of the earliest New Testament writings.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And we certainly think of the book of Revelation as having been written after the letter to the Ephesians, chronologically, right?
And it's right near each other.
And recall that Paul's passage on the armor of God comes from a passage in Isaiah.
Right.
Yeah.
As well as part of a passage in the Wisdom of Solomon, an apocryphal book. Okay, so that metaphor's been around, and it's a powerful one.
Mm-hmm.
Like I say, the Lord Jesus isn't going to need a machine gun or anything else. He speaks the word. It reminds me of the demise of the Assyrian army in King Hezekiah's time, when Hezekiah and Isaiah went into the temple, appealed to the Lord about the Assyrian army that was besieging Jerusalem, and they come out in the morning, and an army of 180,000, is that, am I remembering correct?
85,000.
Or 85,000?
No, I think it's 185.
185?
So.
That's a lot of, that's a lot of soldiers, and without a shot being fired, you know, from a bow or anything else, they're all dead. Well, what was that? The same sword of the Spirit that we're reading about here. Mm-hmm. Going on into chapter 20, the first 15 verses. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon. Wow, who are we talking about? The dragon. Well, he's the serpent of old. Well, who's that? Well, obviously the serpent from the Garden of Eden,
right?
Genesis chapter 3. Well, who is that? Well, the serpent of Eden is the one who later became known as the slanderer and the adversary. In other words, the devil and Satan.
Right.
Okay. His original name given to him by Adam, I believe, was the serpent. And, you know, we had quite some discussion about that in our Saturday morning language class, studying the first three chapters of Genesis. And why would Adam call this spiritual entity that appeared in the Garden of Eden, why would he call him serpent? Why would he call him serpent? In Hebrew, nahash. And that word connotes, among other things, the act of whispering.
Ooh.
And whispering as in divination.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, so we've kind of, in our little language group, we've, you know, this is, we've just kind of taken to referring to our enemy as the whisperer. And you can understand, you know, the reality of that, the way he comes and whispers into people's minds, right? The serpent whispering. Well, but he very quickly showed himself to be an adversary of God's people and a slanderer of God's people. And this angel takes hold of him and binds him for 1,000 years. Now, as we read the next few verses, I want you to see if you can count the number of times that phrase 1,000 years is used. Okay, how many times does the passage explicitly mention 1,000 years? And there's number one. Verse 3, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, that's a crazy thing. We're going to talk about that. Why must he be released? Verse 4, John says, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, now we're talking about those who have died through the centuries of time but did not know Jesus, did not belong to Jesus, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This, referring to the previous verse, this, those who had come to life and reigned with Christ, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Wow. What a passage. My, my, my. All right, we can check our box at the top of page B37. We've read Revelation 19:11 to chapter 20:15. And how many times was the 1,000 years
five.
Mentioned?
I got five.
Okay, you should get at least six. All right, number one.
2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. I found mm-hmm. them in each of those.
Yeah.
I had six
mm-hmm.
of them.
Yeah, number one is in verse 2, verse 3.
Yeah.
Verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6.
And then 7.
And then verse 7.
Yeah.
Okay. And I'm thinking...
Simon's verse 7.
I'm thinking that... there might be one more in the Greek text, but I will have to check. Mm-hmm. Now, I had you count how many times you saw the reference to the 1,000 years, because many teachers and commentators doubt that there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. As you know, the teaching that Jesus returns to the earth and reigns with the saints for 1,000 years on this planet is called millennial teaching.
Right.
Millennium, 1,000 years. And pre-millennial teaching is the teaching that Jesus returns before that 1,000-year reign, and then following his return, you know, he reigns with the saints. You've heard of other kinds of millennial teaching, like amillennial teaching, mm-hmm. that teaches that, you know, this is metaphorical for mm-hmm. the church age.
Mm-hmm.
And I have a book or two that say we're already in the reign of Christ, the devil is already bound, and so forth. And I read those I read those paragraphs and I ask myself, what planet was this author living on when he wrote this? Boy, anybody that believes that the devil is currently bound just doesn't seem to have their eyes
open.
They
don't listen to the news.
They don't. Yeah. They obviously don't watch the news, right?
Yeah.
So, premillennial teaching. Jesus comes before the 1,000 years and then reigns on the planet Earth for 1,000 years. But still, many people say, well, you know, it's just metaphorical for the church age, and maybe Satan isn't completely bound yet, but these are all, you know, when Christ returns, that's the end, we all go to heaven. And I ask, well, how can you say that when Revelation chapter 20 is so clear about what's going to occur? And I say, well, that's why we don't believe that it's literal, because Revelation chapter 20 is the only place it's mentioned. See, the 1,000 years is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, but in Revelation chapter 20. But my rebuttal is, well, look how many times it's repeated. You know, when something is repeated in the Bible 3 times, we take that seriously. What if it's repeated 3 times or 7 times? You know, this is not something that is intended for us to take as simply metaphorical. So, question two on page B37, why do some doubt that there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth? In part because the 1,000 years is only mentioned explicitly in one passage, namely Revelation 20. But then, you know, as interpreters of Scripture, we have to ask ourselves, well, if something, what if it was only mentioned one time? If a prophecy, if a specific prophecy was only mentioned one time, would that prove that it was not literal, that it should not be taken literally? No. And you're shaking your head, and rightly so, because question number three, not if we take other biblical predictions as examples. Only Micah 5:2 predicts Christ's birth in Bethlehem.
Right.
Now, was that metaphorical or literal prophecy?
Literal,
right? We have apostolic testimony that that prophecy was literally fulfilled, but it was only mentioned one time. See? So you can't dismiss something as non-literal just because it's mentioned one time or just because it's mentioned in a single passage. But when we have a passage like this repeating over and over again this detail of 1,000 years, we realize, no, this is information that the Holy Spirit wanted the church to understand. Remember the refrain in the 7 letters. Let him who has an ear to hear, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Well, when he repeats something 6 or 7 times, I think he wants us to hear that. Okay? So question number four, there's only one mention of the specific detail of Christ's birth in Bethlehem. But there are many predictions of the greater idea of his advent, of his coming. See, this is what a non-millennial teacher might say. And they prefer these days to call their teaching realized millennium teaching, you know, because they say we're already in this reign of Christ time. So they say, well, yes, there's only one detail, you know, there's only one mention of the detail of his birth in Bethlehem. But there's many passages that taught that he would come, that he would be born of a virgin, etc., etc. And so, you know, we have this bigger teaching regarding the first coming of Christ. That's why we understand it to be literal as opposed to metaphorical. Whereas the 1,000 years, we just have in this one passage, you know, we don't have other passages expanding on, you know, this idea of the 1,000-year reign. Wrong. What has happened is that they have failed to take into account the many other predictions of God's elect reigning with Messiah. You see, just as the first advent of Jesus is the bigger subject of which the birth in Bethlehem is a detail, likewise, the 1,000 years is a detail of the much larger subject of the saints reigning with Christ in his kingdom. And so I've given you just a scattering of passages in that connection. And question number five, what's the point? The point is that the 1,000 years is not a new idea in the Bible, but a clarification of a greater, well-established idea, namely the idea of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, the Yom Yahweh, that the prophets talk about over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Old Testament and New, the day of the Lord. Now, in a previous class session, did we explain why the day of the Lord is called the day of the Lord?
No, I don't remember. It may have been a previous class.
I'm not sure.
Why is the day of the Lord called the day of the Lord? It's very simple. We do the same thing. You know, with my younger students, my college kids, I pick out one of them and I say, Rachel, if you wake up one morning and your mom walks into your bedroom and she says, Rachel, this is your day. And today, we're just going to celebrate you. This is your day. What's she talking about?
Birthday.
Yeah, exactly. She says, well, if my mom did that, it would probably mean it was my birthday.
Yeah.
Exactly right. And so what does she say? So today, we're going to celebrate you. This day is all about you. We're going to do this and that, and I've made you a cake and blah, blah, blah. And that's exactly what the day of the Lord means regarding Jesus. Not that it's his birthday, but that it's a day that's all about him. It's a day that's dedicated to him. It's all about him. Zechariah chapter 14 explains that in that day there's not going to be any other name that people are talking about. People aren't going to be talking about the Kardashians. People aren't going to be talking about President Obama. They're not going to be talking about anybody. If anybody's talking, they're going to be talking about King Jesus. It's his day. It's no longer the day of the serpent, whom Paul presently calls the God of this world.
Yeah.
See, his day will be over.
Mm-hmm.
His day will be over. It will no longer be the day of wicked men. Isaiah 32 talks about how, there's not going to be wicked fools around anymore. It will be the day of the Lord, a period of time that's all about him and his reign and his rule and his worship and his marriage to the bride.
Excuse me.
Yes.
How long is the day of the Lord?
Well, that's what we're talking about. This 1,000 years, finally, you see, the prophets from the beginning, start with Isaiah and underline passages that speak about the day of the Lord or in that day or on that day, etc., all the way to, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, Paul talking about that day, all the way to the book of Revelation. People knew that this day was coming. They knew that this period of time was coming when the Son of David, the ideal king, Messiah, would reign over his people, peace on earth, wickedness suppressed. In the Gospels, a lady cried out in the crowd one time and said something like, blessed are the breasts that fed you, And what did Jesus say? Do you remember what he said in response?
Blessed are those who obey me, something like that. The more blessed are those who hear my word and obey me, something like that.
You may be right. I'm thinking he said something about those who have a part in the coming kingdom.
Maybe
but,
he did.
I'm a little foggy on that. We'll look it up later.
Okay.
But the point is, people were looking forward to the kingdom.
Yes.
Okay? And Jesus taught about it. But no one knew exactly how long it was going to last until God gave this revelation to John on Patmos. And finally we get this, it's like this last piece of the puzzle.
Some point of clarification, then. Are you saying that when they mention the 1,000 years in here that it's only one day? to the, in the eyes of the Lord.
Yeah, exactly.
The day of the Lord is as a thousand years.
But in my Bible, it refers to 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says Satan is bound to what is common to man, so to him a thousand years is a thousand years, not a day. And that refers to back to that scripture. That's why I'm asking.
Yeah, the biblical principle that for God a thousand years is as a day,
right,
and a day is a thousand years speaks of the timelessness of God.
Right.
Okay. It's not teaching that when the Bible says a thousand years, it means a day,
okay,
or vice versa. Okay. It's just speaking of the timelessness of God and how we must not force God into our expectations,
right,
of what his timetable should be. Right? We're saying, Lord, it's been 2,000 years. Why hasn't Jesus come yet?
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord is saying, I have a different perspective than you do.
Mm-hmm.
For me, that's like saying it's been 2 days and he hasn't come yet. So be
patient. I appreciate that.
Yeah.
I really do.
Yeah. Yeah. And so the Lord is telling us to be patient because he's got his timetable. And, you know, I'm as impatient as anybody else with the Lord's timetable, but I have a growing conviction of just how right his timetable is. I know it intellectually, as you do. His timetable is right. But I have this growing sense inside of me, you know, a subjective sense that, yeah, it's his timetable is right. It's amazing how he knew what was going to happen and what needed to happen. It's right. But here's the point, that in the Bible, we have this big idea, and it's called the kingdom of God, the rule of God. And the kingdom of God has existed since the moment that God created the heavens and the earth. Because the kingdom of God is simply God's rule. Wherever God rules, that's where the kingdom is.
Right.
And the more manifest his rule is, the more manifest his kingdom is.
Right.
Right? And so when Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know, don't think that the kingdom's going to appear with fireworks and all kinds of, you know, marching bands. The kingdom of God is already among you. And they're scratching their heads thinking, what does that mean? Well, what they didn't understand was that the king of the kingdom was standing right there.
Right.
You know, you can't have any more kingdom of God than when the king himself is standing there. Right? And the wonderful thing about that is that when we meet together like this on Sunday night, when you come together to worship the Lord here in the same room on Sunday mornings, the kingdom of God is here. Why? Because God is ruling in our lives, and he is expressing his rule in our lives and through our lives and to us through his word. We're experiencing the kingdom of God, his rule, right here. That does not preclude the aspect of his kingdom, of his rule, that is not yet, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because the time is coming, as we read in the passage tonight, when his rule will be manifest all over the world. Like Isaiah said, the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth
right,
like the waters fill the sea, right?
Right.
So his kingdom is already here, and yet it's still appropriate for us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because until his return, there can always be a greater expression and manifestation
Amen.
Of his kingdom than there presently is.
Hey, Brian,
so come, Lord, and let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let me just finish the thought here.
Okay.
That the big idea in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the kingdom of God. But when that kingdom became obscured by the wickedness and sin of man, then the prophets began speaking of its fuller manifestation that is coming in the Yom Yahweh, in the day of the Lord.
Amen.
So they start looking forward to the day of the Lord, and then the prophets start filling in the details. What is the day going to be like? You know, there were some sinners in the Old Testament time that said, oh, we can't wait till the day of the Lord comes. It's going to be so wonderful. And some of the prophets had to stand up and say, you guys shouldn't be looking forward to the day of the Lord, because for you, it's going to be a day of gloom and darkness,
right,
you know, right?
Yeah.
And et cetera. But the prophets start filling in the details, and Revelation chapter 20 gives us details that had never been explicitly clarified up to then. the details that Satan would be bound. That's good news. Also, the counterintuitive message that Satan will be released after he's bound. Well, no one ever imagined that. That this day of the Lord, this reign of Christ, will last for 1,000 years. And that at the end of the 1,000 years, again, counterintuitively, when Satan is released, there will be this final rebellion of man against the Lord. So the details are filled in, and the fact that they are details does not make the whole thing metaphorical and symbolic. They are details, literal details being filled in to a long-term message of the biblical prophets.
Amen. I think you answered the question in this explanation, but the day of the Lord and the millennium are synonyms.
I hesitate to call them synonyms because I don't think I can prove that explicitly from Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
What I've done over the years, Bert, in comparing the teaching on the day of the Lord and the teaching regarding the millennium, the 1,000 years, is that they are concurrent,
mm-hmm.
and if not synonymous, almost.
Mm-hmm.
Almost synonymous.
Yeah.
Okay?
In one of your previous teachings, you referenced the day of the Lord, and I forgot when you did this, to some timing, and the day of the Lord started a certain aspect. Does that ring a bell to you? If not, we'll just forget it.
We may be thinking of the chronological marker of the darkening of the sun and the moon as associated with the day of the Lord.
Exactly.
Okay.
Yeah.
So it's because of chronological markers like that,
mm-hmm.
Bert, that it looks to me like the 1,000 years begins with the coming of the Lord, but some of the prophecies make it sound like the day of the Lord begins with the preceding judgments, okay? Before the Lord's actual return.
Okay.
So the day of the Lord might be a slightly bigger idea than the 1,000 years, but they definitely seem to be concurrent in Bible prophecy.
Okay?
Thanks. So turning the page to B38. The passage we read mentions two resurrections. Question 6 at the top of the page is, what is the first resurrection? And we saw that it's the resurrection that includes what we can call tribulation saints, because it was those who, you know, were beheaded for not taking the mark of the beast and so forth. The resurrection that includes tribulation saints. So, you know, it's clearly a resurrection that occurs after the tribulation, right?
Yeah.
If it includes saints that went through and didn't receive the mark of the beast and so forth. And if it's the first resurrection, you know, we need to stop there just for a moment. How can we call it the first resurrection when Jesus rose, obviously, before this time? Jesus was resurrected, and even before Jesus, Lazarus came back to life. What's the difference, anyway, between the raising up of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jesus? In a couple weeks, we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. How come we don't celebrate the raising of Lazarus?
Because he died. He died again.
Okay. Your point, then, is?
Then,
you're right. What's different about the resurrection of Jesus, then?
Well, the fact that he lives forever in an incorruptible state, you know. I mean, he doesn't have a mortal body. He isn't subject to the temptations of the devil and the earth.
Exactly right. Lazarus, technically speaking, was not resurrected, but resuscitated.
Right.
Okay,
right.
Because, as Bert said, as far as the Bible says anything about it, we assume that he lived out his life and died. And, you know, history would concur with that. There's no testimony of Lazarus still being alive or being caught up to heaven or anything like that. So technically, you know, when people have a near-death experience and come back to life, We call that technically, when we're talking theologically, we call that a resuscitation.
Right.
Yeah.
Whereas theologically, we reserve the word resurrection for the coming to immortal life, the raising up to immortality, or we can say to a glorified body.
Exactly.
Right? And that's what Jesus rose up as. He rose immortal, a glorified body. And hence, the scripture refers to him as the firstborn from among the dead,
right.
Or the firstfruits, I think. Firstfruits.
Right.
I think there's a passage about
yeah.
him being the firstfruits
yes.
from the dead. He's also the firstborn, and that is the heir. But so, in a sense, Jesus was the first resurrection.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Then why is this called after the tribulation, when all the saints come to life, the rapture happens and so forth? Why is that called the first resurrection, do you suppose?
I think he's addressing the whole family, not just the first fruit. So it's like the harvest. And so when he says the first resurrection, it's referring to the bride itself, the holy ones, and not just to the first piece of that.
Yeah. Yeah, so question six, what is the first resurrection? Down at the bottom, just above where question seven is, write in the first mass resurrection. The first mass resurrection mentioned in the Revelation. And just one line up from that, it's the resurrection that contrasts with the second one at the end of the millennium,
mm-hmm.
you see. So when John calls this the first resurrection, it's in contrast with the one that happens later at the end of the 1,000 years. So back to the top of the page, what is the first resurrection? It's the resurrection that includes tribulation saints.
Mm-hmm.
It's the resurrection of those who will be ruler priests. And that's in our passage that we read tonight. These people that are raised up in the first resurrection they rule with Christ and they serve him as priests. The resurrection that contrasts with the second one at the end of the millennium, and the first mass resurrection mentioned in Revelation. Remember the mysterious catching up of the two witnesses in
yeah.
Revelation chapter 11.
Yeah.
Is that a resuscitation or a resurrection?
Resuscitation, because they die again, don't they?
Well, they're killed
yeah.
and they're raised up and caught up to heaven.
Oh,
right.
Okay.
So it's a little ambiguous.
More like a translation rather than a resuscitation. Because if someone is resuscitated, you have a body that's alive again.
Yeah.
If somebody who is resurrected, like Jesus was resurrected, you have someone in a glorified body,
yeah.
but
yeah.
he's alive again.
Yeah.
But if you have somebody who is just taken up by God, it's kind of like a translation, like Enoch and Elijah.
I'm tracking with you, but here these guys had died, and they're brought back to life. So
right.
it's at the very least a resuscitation.
Right.
Possibly a resuscitation and a translation, this passage is ambiguous
right.
as to whether their
yeah.
bodies are made immortal at that time or whether they, you know, are still in their mortal bodies to be changed maybe in the twinkling of an eye at the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
Unclear,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
But here in this passage, we have the first resurrection of all God's people. All God's people who have died up to that point. Mm-hmm. Question number seven. These saints that have risen in the first resurrection, over whom will they rule? They're going to rule. Who are they going to rule over?
So let's hear the nations in
the
verse.
The people who are left.
All the people living during the millennium.
That's right. Some of the groups that we recorded on page B29. B29, we mentioned the diaspora. We mentioned Armageddon survivors. We mentioned unevangelized Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
We mentioned a generation of children.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So you're exactly right. The people that are left in their mortal bodies on planet Earth, still alive because they were neither Christians nor anti-Christians. Anti-Christians are destroyed when Christ returns.
Yeah.
Non-Christians enter this day of the Lord in their mortal bodies, the nations that we will pastor.
What do you think their charge will be when they rule? What will it be their ministry, so to speak?
Well, what we know about that is that it will be a pastoral ministry,
right.
That it will be a shepherding ministry, and that it will be, according to Isaiah chapter 32, the first few verses, it will be a compassionate ministry to very scared and bewildered people.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's going to be an amazing time.
Wow. Mm.
Question 8, a very practical question. If our destiny is to become ruler priests, what character qualities and disciplines should we be working on now, do you suppose?
You just answered it, compassion.
Okay.
Fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah, fruit of the Spirit, cultivating the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. What else?
Being known by our love.
Absolutely. Fruit of the Spirit, love, compassion. Yeah.
Teaching.
Very good. Yeah. Think about what pastoral ministry involves.
Yeah.
Okay, it certainly first comes the fruit of the Spirit, compassion, and so forth. But what else does pastoral ministry involve? Remember that every one of us, men and women, if we belong to Jesus, we are called to a pastoral destiny.
Well, you have to feed the sheep.
Yeah, yeah. The Lord's message to Peter, you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Well then, here's your mandate. To feed my sheep. What does a shepherd do? He feeds the sheep, right? What is a pastor? A pastor is a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? He feeds the sheep. So it's not just, you know, putting an arm around them and saying, you know, you're loved, you know, be at peace, I'm comforting and encouraging you, but there's got to be some feeding involved, right? Go ahead, Pat.
Well, he also calls us to make disciples, right?
So yeah.
So that would be something that we would do as well.
Yeah, exactly right. In other words, taking the disciplines that the Lord has built into us and transferring those by discipleship, by example, by encouragement, by teaching. Yeah.
You know, God's word.
Yeah.
So you can preach it to these people.
Absolutely right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. All of God's word that we internalize now, we will be using in our shepherding ministry then. Of course, we'll be using it before then. That's the point of this practical question. What qualities should we be growing and developing now? Mm-hmm. All of these pastoral leadership qualities. Last night, I had the privilege of sharing the first of two messages at our little church in Parkland introducing the theology of the bride. And Bert, you'll be glad to know that those recordings will be posted, and I'll send you the link.
Great,
so
thanks.
You can hear my message from last night and from next week.
Terrific.
Can you just put it on your website so we could all hear it?
I will. It'll be posted and make sure that you have the link so you know where to find it. Last night, I introduced the foreshadowings of the theology of the bride in the creation account of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And the Lord brought to my attention, as I was preparing and teaching yesterday, that the original mandate in Genesis chapter 1 to mankind, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, and let them rule.
Right.
Right? And
have dominion.
Yes, which is a synonym, okay? Mm-hmm. Rule, have dominion, and also gives them the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. In verse 27, male and female, he created them. And the Lord just pointed to my mind and said, you know, the mandate both to be fruitful and multiply and the mandate to rule is to both the man and the woman, male and female, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so it's important to recognize that. As the book of Revelation makes very clear to us that it's not just men, it's not just the male that is called to a pastoral destiny, to be a pastor, you know, in the coming reign of Christ. But the original mandate at creation was to mankind as a unit, male and female, both to rule and to be fruitful. Okay, so that's a mandate and an obligation for all of us, children of the Lord, male and female, men and women. We're all called to be fruitful, and we are all called to rule. And so part of the application from last night's message, as it is now sharing with you, is that all of us need to continue growing up into the leadership role that God has called us to in our sphere of influence. Okay?
Yeah.
Now, we're all older here, mature believers, but I can speak for myself, you know, as I feel my age some days more than others, you know, it's easy for me to think about, you know, boy, retirement would be nice to just kind of go live in the mountains somewhere and, you know, not have to keep hitting the grindstone. But the Lord hasn't called me to retirement. The Lord has called me to grow into the leadership role that He has for me in my sphere of influence.
Yeah.
That sphere of influence is different for every person. And for some, it's going to be family members primarily or completely. For others, it's going to be people at work. For others, it's going to be disciples in the church congregation. You know, many of our spheres of influence are going to overlap. But the Lord was telling me again forcefully yesterday, you know, it doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're young or old.
Yeah.
Our destiny is pastoral. That means leadership. And so along with the fruit of the Spirit, along with learning how to make disciples, it's all part and parcel of the same thing. But we need to say to ourselves, you know, I need to be a leader now. I need to be a leader now. That doesn't mean that I have to be the head of the Sunday school. It doesn't mean I have to be the pastor of the church. It means that whatever, you know, sphere of influence God has given you, there's no retirement.
Unless you're going to be a hermit, you're always going to interact with people.
That's right.
You know, whether
it's,
you know, like me, I want to move to Idaho, a little tiny town, but I'm still probably going to go to church.
Yeah, sure.
You know,
absolutely.
Meet people there.
Absolutely.
I'm going to have neighbors.
Absolutely.
And, you know, like you say, we want to be pastoring them.
That's
you know?
Exactly right. And so when I pray for you, those whose names are on my attendance list, which I need to pull out so Kai can check it off for us tonight. But as I pray for you by name, this is exactly what I pray for each one of you, is that the Lord will make you fruitful in whatever your sphere of influence is.
Well, you know, that just doesn't include like where you go to work or who you hang out with during the day. That something that the Lord revealed to me this morning when Pastor was preaching his message was that includes when I go to the gas station and when I go to the grocery store and when I go out to eat breakfast and when I'm walking my dog and interacting with my neighbors. And for me, that was an eye-opener because I knew all that kind of, but my main focus was like my job. I'm not sure if you're familiar with what I do, but I run the kitchen at the, I'm the chef supervisor for the Salvation Army's Adult Rehabilitation Center downtown Seattle.
Fabulous.
And so that's, for me, that's a huge, it's been a huge growing experience.
Sure.
And because the Lord put me in a severe leadership role.
Tremendous.
But I need to take the tools that I've learned there and use them when I go to the restaurant and when I go to the grocery store and when I go to get gas or whatever.
Yeah. Well said. Well said. Thanks for sharing that. Yes, I didn't realize that. That's a tremendous sphere of influence that the Lord has put you in. That's fantastic. So, on that note, let's take a 5-minute stretch break, and then we will continue with the rest of this lesson.